Well, can I thank you for the invitation to come along and to share with you the ongoing work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. It's a privilege to be here. We thank you for your prayerful interest in the work of our organisation. We're very grateful that in this day and age there are still those who have a burden and a vision and share our burden and vision for the Word of God to go among all nations. Well, tonight I'd like to do a couple of things. I would like to, first of all, turn us to Acts chapter 17. And then after we've spent some time in the Word, I'll share with you something of the history of the society, followed by our principles, and then an update on some of our ongoing projects. So Acts chapter 17, as we look at the Word of God, first of all here. Now, the Apostle Paul is often referred to as the Apostle to the Gentiles. This is the commission that was given to him by our Lord. But just because he was the Apostle to the Gentiles, it didn't mean that he neglected his own Jewish brethren. Now, if we think about it in earthly terms, Paul might have every reason to be angry with his Jewish brethren and to stiffen his neck and harden his heart against them. It seemed that wherever Paul went, the Jews were waging war with him. They sought his persecution. They had him dragged out of a city and stoned and left for dead. He received countless stripes. He was before rulers and judges, mainly at the hands of his Jewish brethren. Remember, Paul himself was a Jew. But we don't see that Paul harboured any ill will against his Jewish brethren. In fact, he loved them. He said his prayer and heart's desire was for Israel, that they might be saved. We can say that Paul was a living embodiment of the words of our Saviour: love them that persecute you and pray for them. And certainly Paul did that. We see as he comes to Thessalonica here that the first thing he does is go to the synagogue. And he doesn't just go once and say, well, I've tried my best with them, I've brought them the gospel, and my hands are clean. No, he goes back the next Sabbath day and the following one as well. And we could say that if Paul had been there another Sabbath day, then he could well have been in the synagogue also. And then whenever he comes to Berea in verse 10, what's the first thing that Paul does? He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. So we see that a pattern of Paul's ministry here is that he doesn't just limit himself to the Gentiles, but amongst his own Jewish people also. But we have before us here tonight, as Paul comes to Thessalonica, a pattern of Paul's ministry, certain practices that Paul does here in Thessalonica that we can see repeated in other places also. So let us look briefly tonight at the pattern of Paul's ministry. And why do I bring this out? I bring it out because it should be the pattern of all ministries. This is a biblical ministry. This is a Holy Ghost anointed, inspired ministry. This is a ministry that the Holy Spirit has recorded in the Word of God for us to learn from and to seek to emulate in our own churches also. So first of all, let us think of the source of Paul's ministry. What was the foundation, the bedrock upon which Paul based his ministry? Well, we see it in verse 2. It says he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. It doesn't say that he reasoned with them out of science or philosophy. It doesn't say that he sought to bring his best jokes to entertain them. Didn't say that he had a great singing voice in order to woo them with a ministry and song. Now, if anybody was able to go toe-to-toe with the scientists and the philosophers of their day, it certainly would have been Paul. Paul was a vastly intelligent man. He was well-versed in the Jewish religion, and if he had applied himself, he could have gone toe-to-toe with the philosophers and the scientists. But he didn't. He didn't use the arguments of men. He reasoned with them out of scriptures. Now, why did Paul use scriptures? There's many in the world today say, well, we need to use science to win people. We need to use philosophy and sociology to win people. And certainly there's many ministries in the Christian church based upon using science to win people. Now, I don't have anything against apologetics. In fact, I'm very grateful for the apologetics of these science organizations, but it's not the apologetics of science that will win people. Paul didn't use the apologetics of science or philosophy. No, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Why the scriptures? Well, Paul believed in the scriptures, first of all, because they are inspired. Writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Paul used the scriptures as the foundation, the source of his ministry, because it's given by inspiration of God. Now, sadly, the liberal today, they don't believe that. They say the Bible contains the Word of God. But that's a very misleading statement, because they will say, well, the words of Jesus, they're the Word of God. But, well, that statement by Moses and David, we're not so sure about that. We can't count that the Word of God. So the liberal goes through their Bible with a pen and they cross out things they don't believe are the Word of God. But Paul doesn't agree with that position. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just some of it, but all of it. And notice how it comes. It comes by inspiration of God. That word literally means breathed out. So all of scripture is breathed out by God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is how scripture came to be given by inspiration. God breathed out the word through the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost and penned the word of God perfectly and purely upon the sacred page. Now these men did not become machines or mechanical instruments. No, they were fully conscious, aware of what they were doing. But the Lord, using even their very personalities, spoke through them onto the page. So that is why we can have confidence in this book, in the Bible. All of it is given by inspiration of God. We're not to doubt it. It's all breathed out by God through the writer onto the page before us. One preacher said that whenever we read the Word of God, it's as if we feel the breath of God upon our face. Such is the inspiration, the breathing out of the Word of God. And it's a pure word. The Apostle Paul would have been familiar with Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And Paul would have believed that because God himself is pure. So the word that comes out of God's mouth is pure also. The word of God cannot be impure. It cannot lack perfection. It is perfection because God is perfection. And that is why we can have confidence in this book. It's as perfect and pure as God is. But Paul also had further confidence in this word because it's a living word. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Paul said to the Hebrews, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a living word. Paul says the word of God is quick. That word quick is the Greek word zeu, and it's translated in other parts of our authorized version, living, alive, liveth. So we can understand it like this. The word of God is living. The word of God is alive. The word of God liveth. Dear friend, the book we have in our hands tonight are not the words of dead men. It's not a dead book. No, it's a living book. The truths that are in this book are living truths. And they're living truths that need to be applied. Well, what's so important about the living book and the living word? The living word is what God uses to quicken that which is dead. You see, the Bible describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins. We are those who have no spiritual life within ourselves. We are those who need to be born again. We need to be quickened. We need to be revived. We need to be made alive. And how does God do that? Well, he doesn't do it through nature. Of course, nature teaches us that there is a God, but nature itself cannot regenerate us. No, except we're born again. We cannot see the kingdom of God. Except we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll not be saved. So how do we hear about Jesus Christ? How do we come to a knowledge of him? It's through the word of God. This book is the special revelation of God that brings us to the very person of Jesus Christ. It's a living word. And it's a word that is able to quicken the dead sinner. Whenever the Lord sent Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones, he didn't send him there to do his best work as a doctor. He didn't send him there to that graveyard in order to try and piece the bones together, tie the legs to the hip and the wrist to the arm and connect the arm to the shoulder and then the skull and the torso. No. The Lord sent Ezekiel to a graveyard to preach. Now, that's quite a peculiar thing to do, isn't it? We could understand if he sent him to a city to preach, but no, he sent him to a graveyard. And he was to preach the word that God gave him. And when Ezekiel preached the word that God gave him, the living word of the living God, dead bones began to live again. And that's a picture of what the Lord does in the gospel. The preaching of the living word coming into contact with that which is dead makes the dead sinner live by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the word and makes it effectual. And that's why Paul had confidence in this word. Paul knew that this was a living word. He knew that if he went out and preached his own political ideology or his own religion of works, it wouldn't touch a soul. Oh, he might make a few Pharisees or a few self-righteous people, but he wasn't going to see anybody truly converted to faith in the living God. The thing that God uses is his word to draw sinners to himself, because he won't give his glory to another. The Lord uses his word. But furthermore, Paul had confidence in this word because it's a powerful word. For the word of God is quick, a quickening word, a reviving word, and powerful. Paul knew that the word of God had power. He had confidence in it. And that's why he used it. Sadly today, many churches and indeed many preachers have lost faith in the power of the word. They'll say, well, what's the point in preaching? It doesn't work anymore like it used to in past days. What's the point in giving out Gospels of John or giving somebody a Bible? That won't work. We need to give them something catchy. We need to give them something entertaining in order to grab their attention. There's many today have lost confidence in this book. They've lost confidence in God's ordained means. But Paul didn't. No, Paul knew that it was powerful. And that's why he went into the synagogue and he used the scriptures. He knew the power of it. We should be those who have faith and confidence in the power of this word. But Paul also had faith in this word because it's a transforming word. David testified to that, Psalm 119, verse 50. Thy word hath quickened me, revived me, stirred me. It's a transforming word. Writing to the Romans, Paul said that. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is instrumental to the sinner coming to faith? It's the word of God. And hearing by the word of God. Now in Paul's day, the people in view would have gathered into the synagogue and various places, and they would have heard the word of God being read. Many of them couldn't read or didn't have access to scriptures themselves. But here, Paul is saying that those who sit under the hearing of the word, they come to faith. It's a transforming word. And so it is. But Paul also had confidence in this word because it's a word to make sinners wise. Writing to Timothy again, 2 Timothy 3:15, a verse we're all familiar with, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say about scriptures to Timothy? The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Paul doesn't recommend anything else to make sinners wise unto salvation. He doesn't say, Timothy, try your best and be a good person and follow a life of good works and see if that works. No. He says the holy scriptures will make thee wise to salvation. And I tell you today, the same holy scriptures do the exact same thing. They make sinners wise unto salvation. This was the source of Paul's ministry. I need to move on a bit quicker here tonight. Let us think of the focus of Paul's ministry. In verse 3, we see the focus of his ministry, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So the focus of Paul's ministry was Jesus Christ. It was a Christ-centered ministry. Paul didn't come along with his own ideologies, his own thoughts and fashions of the church. No, it was all about Jesus Christ. He preached the cross. He preached that he must needs have suffered. He brought his congregation to Calvary. He preached the blood time and time again. Paul brought the precious blood atonement of our Savior before his hearers. He preached that he was risen again from the dead, reminding his hearers that Jesus Christ is the living Savior, not a dead Savior like many in the world worship today, but that Jesus Christ is alive. And he preached that Christ was King. Verse 7, the accusation against Jason and the disciples was, they say there's another king, one Jesus. And of course, that's what Paul would have been preaching. Christ is King. And he is King. The focus of Paul's ministry was bringing forth Christ. And he did it through preaching. Because Paul believed in preaching. Sadly, we see many today don't believe in preaching. They say, well, the singing's so good, we don't need a sermon. That's not a ministry. Paul had a ministry, and this focus of it was preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, he taught the Corinthians, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, I can't do anything. I'm constrained to preach the gospel of Christ. Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they then call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Paul puts preaching at the forefront of gospel ministry, the preaching of Christ. And I tell you today, the church throughout the world needs to get back to this. The preaching of Christ. Him crucified. This is the means that God uses. This is the pattern that Paul followed. But thirdly, let us notice the outcome of Paul's ministry. Verse 4, it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So as Paul went and faithfully divided the word of God and faithfully instructed sinners in the paths of righteousness and brought the Christ of the gospel to the people, some of them believed. Doesn't say all of them. But then again, we know that not all will believe. They didn't believe our Lord whenever he was here on earth. Many of them rejected him. Turned away, these sayings are too hard. Who can take these? The Lord himself gave the parable of the sower. And now we know that the seed is the word of God. Some falls on the wayside. Some falls on stony ground. Some among thorns. But there's always seed that falls on the good ground. And Paul saw that as he sowed the seed in Thessalonica. There were some that fell upon the good ground. And we must not give up. We must not say, oh, well, we'll go out and we'll preach, but nothing's going to happen. Well, we give up before we go. It's not really going in faith, is it, whenever you have no expectations? Well, we read of the disciples after they received the Great Commission. It says they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them. We are called to sow the seed. That is what the church is called to do. We are called to sow. But we're taught that one planteth, another watereth, but the Lord giveth the increase. We can't open a heart. We can't do the work of regeneration in a soul, but we're not called to do that. The church is only called to sow the seed of the gospel, of God's word, in the hearts of the lost. We'll look at verse 6. I love this phrase. I think it's an amazing phrase whenever you really get into it. The accusation is made, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down. Who turned the world upside down? Fishermen, farmers, ordinary men, not the political elite, not those who were high up in the religious order, not those who were the celebrities of their day. No, these were common, ordinary men, called by God, anointed with the Holy Ghost, and they turned the world upside down. What an amazing statement. They turned the world upside down. How did they do it? Well, they didn't have big mega churches that could fit 50,000 people in it. They didn't have millions of pounds in their bank account to use for all sorts of fancy evangelism. No, these common, ordinary men had to flee from place to place, being persecuted. But they went preaching the gospel. And that is how the world was turned upside down. The Lord was working with them, confirming with signs and wonders. And we see soul after soul coming into the kingdom of God. People tend to think, well, the Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, certainly that was a catalyst in the start of the Reformation. But really, Reformation truly came whenever the Word of God went to the printing press. And the Word of God was circulated throughout Europe. That was when true spiritual reformation came. Now, certainly there was a stirring and an awakening in Europe, but it was the word of God going out that saw a mighty work done. Our authorized version owes much of its New Testament to William Tyndale. 90 to 95% of the New Testament is estimated to be his work. But he had to flee around Europe, translating the scriptures. He was caught. He was sentenced to death. And with the noose around his neck, his dying prayer was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 2 years later, King Henry VIII had a bit of a fallout with the Pope. And he decreed that copies of the Great Bible should be put in every church in the land. And so they were. And here's what happened. As the Bible was put in the church, they had to chain it to the pulpit. And men and women gathered in church buildings, not to hear somebody with an eloquent singing voice ministering in song, not to hear somebody who was a gifted and eloquent preacher and who could amuse people. They gathered to hear the Bible being read. They wanted to hear God's voice. And the Lord used his word mightily in those Reformation days. Dear friend, the pattern of Paul's ministry was the book. To preach Christ from the book. And the Lord used that ministry faithfully in calling many to himself. Today our confidence is to be in this book. We're to follow the example. We're to preach Christ from this book. And we're to guide men to this book. Because it's the only thing that the Lord will use to open and awaken their souls. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our heart tonight for his glory. Let me move on now to share with you something of the history of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Now, one of the questions I normally get asked is, how do you have the, or why do you have the name Trinitarian Bible Society? People think it's quite an unusual name. Well, our history goes back to the Welsh Valleys, back in the early 1800s. And there was a young girl there named Mary Jones. Now, Mary Jones was brought up in a very faithful family. Her father and mother took her along to church every Lord's Day, and she loved to hear the Word of God being taught. And one day, Mary Jones decided she was going to get up into the pulpit and see the Bible that the minister was telling these stories from. But whenever she got into the pulpit, she was very disappointed because she couldn't read. Well, there were two things Mary Jones wanted to do. She wanted to learn to read, and she wanted her own copy of the Bible. So Mary Jones went to school, she learned to read, but there was no Bible in her house. Her parents couldn't read, and they couldn't afford to buy a Bible. So there was a neighbour who let Mary Jones travel up to their house every week to read the Bible. So Mary made that journey a couple of miles every week just to read God's word. Well, this wasn't enough. Mary wanted her own Bible, so she started saving her money week by week, doing extra chores, and eventually, after 6 years, she had enough money to buy a Bible. Well, she inquired where she could find a Bible, and she was told that the nearest Bibles for sale were being sold by the Reverend Thomas Charles in Bala, which was 26 miles away. This didn't deter Mary Jones. She set off on foot to Bala to buy a Bible. Whenever she got there, the Reverend Thomas Charles was so impressed that he put her up for the night. He didn't make her walk the 26 miles home again that evening. And Mary left the next day with her own copy of God's Word. But the story of Mary Jones and her unswerving desire to get a hold of God's word soon became the talk of the churches in the area. And one minister in particular was particularly touched by Mary's story, the Reverend Joseph Hughes. And he brought this question to other church leaders. If the Bible is, or should the Bible not be readily available for all those in the Principality of Wales? And if Wales, why not the kingdom? And if the kingdom, why not the world? So a great missionary vision was born here that came before the Religious Tract Society on the 7th of December 1802. And this led to the formation of the British and Foreign Bible Society. On the 7th of March 1804, at a meeting of around 300 people at the London Tavern in Bishopsgate. And this Bible Society had the vision to put the Word of God into the hands of all people. However, despite their great enthusiasm and zealous start, the British and Foreign Bible Society failed to take a biblical stand on a couple of key matters. First of all, they allowed Unitarians to become members of the society. Unitarians do not believe in the Trinity. Because of the influence of the Unitarians, they could not open their meetings in prayer, because the Unitarians do not like prayer in the name of Jesus. And then they started publishing the Apocrypha in their Bibles, no doubt to indulge the Roman Catholics. Well, despite numerous attempts of reform, on the 7th of December 1831, 2,000 people left the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the Trinitarian Bible Society was formed. So the name Trinitarian acted as a deterrent to the Unitarians who wouldn't want to join a Trinitarian Bible Society. This new society could open its meeting in prayer in the name of Jesus and it was committed to publishing the Word of God without the Apocrypha. So that's a little taste of our history and how we came into being 188 years ago. Moving on now to share with you something of the principles of our society. We seek to publish and distribute the scriptures throughout the world in many languages. In order to do this, we have to translate the Word of God into these languages. Now, there are 7,350 languages in the world. How many of those languages do you think have a full Bible, Old and New Testament? Well, we're told that only 692 languages out of that 7,350 have a full Bible. That's less than 10% of the world's languages have the Word of God. So we seek, as the Lord opens the doors, to translate, print, and put into the hands of those who will read it, the Word of God. In order to do this, we seek to translate our Bibles from the original languages. There are some who translate from the English into the designated language, but we seek to translate from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Things get lost in translation. So if it has to come from English to the designated language, difficulties can arise. Now, the issue of which Greek manuscripts is a very divisive issue today. There are two different sets of manuscripts. A lot of people think, well, all the Bibles come from the same manuscripts, but they don't. There's two different sets. Let me divide that up for you here today. The sets of manuscripts that we use are called the received text or the Textus Receptus. Now, these manuscripts can be traced all the way back to Antioch. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Antioch became the Christian capital of the world. The Lord had promised scribes to his church who would faithfully copy out the Word of God, as the Jews had done in the Old Testament. There were scribes promised to the New Testament, and these scribes were based at Antioch. And thousands of copies were made of the Word of God and sent throughout the world. The early church fathers quoted from these manuscripts. At the time of the Reformation, these manuscripts were gathered together and they were collated. And from this, the received text came. They were found to be in such harmony and unity that it was agreed that this is the Word of God. All the Bibles of the Reformation came from these manuscripts. All the English versions, the Italian Diodate, the Spanish Reina Bible, Luther's German Bible, a Levitan's French Bible, all the great Bibles of the Reformation came from the received text, and it was generally accepted by the church that the received text is the Word of God. However, in the 1800s, another set of manuscripts gained prominence. These are called the critical text manuscripts. These can be traced back to Alexandria. You'll not read of Alexandria in your Bible. We don't know of any apostles being there, but church history teaches us that Alexandria was a hotbed of heresy, and many notable heretics came from that place. Now, the critical text is based on a couple of dozen manuscripts, but really, the scholars Westcott and Hort focused it upon two manuscripts. One from the Vatican Library, Codex Vaticanus, and another from Mount Sinai, Codex Sinaiticus. Now, these two manuscripts have come to dominate the critical text. These two manuscripts, promoted by Westcott and Hort, have underpinned all the modern English translations since 1881. So if these two manuscripts have gained such prominence, They must be more reliable than the received text. Well, these critical text manuscripts have over 6,000 differences from the received text. Well, then maybe people might say these two manuscripts, they must agree with each other perfectly. Well, they don't. These two manuscripts disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. They're missing huge portions of Scripture. The last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, John 8 verses 1 to 11 are missing. The story of the woman taken in adultery. Acts 8:37, the profession of faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the end of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And I could go on. There's many verses omitted or partially omitted. So we're left with a dilemma then. Which set of manuscripts are right? Which set of manuscripts should the Trinitarian Bible Society be translating from? The received text or the critical text? We hold to the received text for these reasons. First of all, we believe in providential preservation, that God has preserved his word as he has promised he would. One of the great confessions of faith says that the word of God has been kept pure in all ages. And we believe that. That God would not let his word pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. We also believe or hold to the received text, because those proponents of the critical text have a very flawed argument. They say we can't be sure we have the word of God. We've discovered these two manuscripts and look at all the verses we've had to take out. So what happens if they discover 10 more manuscripts tomorrow? And those 10 more manuscripts are missing John chapter 3. What are they going to do with the story of Nicodemus? By their logic, they would have to take it out. Because what they're saying is, we can't be sure the Bible is finished. We can't be sure this is the word of God. We might make more discoveries that will change the word. Well, the Bible says, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. Is God's word settled in his church? Has God given us a provisional, temporary Bible, or has the Lord given us the finished, complete word of God? We believe that God has given the finished word. That is why we can trust it. He has providentially preserved it from generation to generation. Well, moving on quickly here tonight. Let me share with you now something of the work of the society. And one of the main aspects of our work is the translation work. So far, we have translated 20 full Bibles and 12 New Testaments, and at present we have 40 ongoing projects in 33 different languages. Let me share with you news about some of them. First of all, the Thadu language. Now, the Thadu people are an ethnic group who live in northeast India, Burma, and eastern Bangladesh. There's about 230,000 people who speak the Thadu language. They first heard the gospel through William Pettigrew, a Scottish missionary who worked in Manipur, India, around 1894. He brought the gospel to them, and a great number of them became believers. But they haven't had a Bible. We heard at our annual general meeting recently the Reverend Phumthang Silthu, who recalls in his younger days the church having to pray for the Bible. If you ever had to come to a prayer meeting and pray that you would have a Bible in your own language? We've never had to do that. We've been blessed with it for the better part of 400 years. But the Thadu people have had to pray for a Bible. Well, this year, God willing, 124 years after William Pettigrew first brought the gospel to them, they're going to have the word of God to read and to teach to their children. And we hope that this will lead to the Thadu people putting down roots into the Word of God. Another Bible translation that we're publishing this year is the Farsi, also called the Persian, New Testament. Now, Farsi is the primary language spoken in Iran, but it's spoken in Iraq and in parts of Afghanistan as well. 100 million people speak this language throughout the world. 82 million of those in Iran. But Iran has only 300,000 Christians. So there are well over 81 million people in Iran still in darkness tonight, who need the light of God's word to shine into their darkened souls. Now, some people have questioned, why are we doing a Bible for a country that's closed? And the accusation is that you can't get the Bible in there. Well, in the 1950s, Nepal was a closed country. You couldn't have got one Bible or a missionary into Nepal. But the Lord opened the doors to Nepal. Missionaries went in. Translators went in. In 2011, we published our Nepali Bible, and we are now on our sixth reprint in 8 years, because there's a hunger for the Word of God, and we've in effect been playing catch-up. Well, we believe that as the Lord has opened the door for this Farsi Persian Bible to be translated, so the Lord has a purpose and a plan for it. We don't know what that is, but we hope and pray the Lord will open the door to countries like Iran with his word. Another country we have a great interest in at the minute is India. India has 1.3 billion people. Hard to get your head around that many people gathered together. But there's at least 22 different languages spoken in India, and we have projects in 8 different languages. We have one for one of the largest languages. We've recently commenced a project on the Hindi Bible. 692 million people speak Hindi. But we also have a project for a smaller language as well. The Gante tribe speak the Gante language, but there's only 16,500 people speak the Gante language. But they need to hear the Word of God. They need to read the Word of God. So we're translating the scriptures for them. Do pray for these works. Another aspect of our ministry is our grants program. Would you believe that in 2019 there are still people like Mary Jones in the world? Can't afford a Bible, don't know where to get a Bible, and they write to us, and through the generous giving of our members and supporters, we're normally able to provide them with the Word of God. Last year, we gave grants of 1.6 million scriptural items. That's Bibles, New Testaments, Gospels of John, tracts, calendars, and so forth. 1.6 million items went out to those in need. Most of our grant program goes abroad. In total last year, in taking grants and sales together, 17 million items were sent out either by the TBS or under license by the TBS. Now, that's not just an impressive figure, 17 million. Think about it. That's 17 million items with the Word of God in it. Either a Bible, a New Testament, even a calendar. 17 million items that the Lord could use to reach 17 million plus people with his Word. So do pray for those 17 million pieces of Scripture, that the Lord would make that word effectual in the souls of sinners. Now, we publish Bibles in English and foreign languages, and I've brought a little table with me here tonight. You'll see it as you go out. There's a variety of different things. If you wish to browse, you're welcome to do so at the end. Well, can we ask you to do one thing for the society? And that is to pray for us. Pray for the translators working on the projects, but also pray that the Lord would raise up more translators for new projects. We get letters and emails asking, do you do the Bible in my language? Will you do the Bible in my language? But we need the Lord to raise up those who are gifted and able to do these things. Pray also that the word would be effectual as it goes out to others. Well, we began with the word here tonight, and I'd like to finish with the word as we draw to a close. One verse I want to read with you. Isaiah 55 and the verse 11. The Lord says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." The Lord says, it's my word from my mouth. We're not to doubt it. The Lord has taken ownership of this book. It's his word from his mouth. And he gives a threefold promise. He says, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So whenever we think of those 17 million items going out into the world, whenever we think of those who are receiving a Bible for the first time, whenever we think of those calendars that will go into those countries, that's the word of God going out. And the Lord has made these promises. It won't return void. It will accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper. So who are we to doubt? Who are we to lack faith? The Lord has great promises concerning his word. And the Lord will glorify himself through his word. Can I thank you for having us along tonight? It's been a privilege to come and to share the work of the TBS with you, and we would value your prayers for these labours.